Welcome to Community Hope Podcast. We pray that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly as you listen and that you would be encouraged in Christ.
Good morning. We are actually kind of going through a series right here from the Gospel of John, the chapters that lead right up to when Jesus goes to the cross. Every one of these chapters is like about something that happened the night before Jesus, the night of his arrest, and then it was actually the night before he actually went to the cross. So tonight we come to John chapter 17, and the whole chapter is a prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus lifts up to the Father. And I thought about this, that, you know, if I could overhear, you kind of eavesdrop on your prayers, you know, not the rote prayers or the ones you pray in a group or something like that, but just the prayers when you're just pouring out your heart to the Lord, I would get a real idea of like what your passion is in life, what really matters to you, what's on your heart. And so I'm real curious as I'm going into this chapter and just thinking about, okay, let's find out about Jesus just from the way he intimately talks to the Father. And so it's got like four parts to it in this chapter. And the first part is it just sounds like he's reporting in to the Father because the time is short before they're going to be reunited there in heaven. And Jesus says, it says there, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven. I think that was the posture of prayer. You know, we're kind of used to like closing our eyes, kind of bowing our heads. Posture of prayer, you see in the Bible, is like looking up to heaven and speaking to the Father. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you, for you've given him authority over everyone. And so what Jesus says here about himself, he says, I have control over the destiny of every human being. I mean, that's why when you come to Community of Hope, we're talking about Jesus all the time. Because he has really the control over each one of our destinies, our ultimate destiny, doesn't he? Every one of us in this room, no exceptions, we're going to be standing before Jesus and giving an account to ourselves. Every single one of us right here. And it's like our fate is really in his hands. And so it's so important to know him and to know his expectations. And then he says, he gives, speaking of himself in the third person, he gives eternal life to each one you have given him. You know, I remember when I was growing up, it was like I thought eternal life was just a synonym for heaven. But it's not really. It's something that's a little different, although it's connected. And I think I can explain it to you best by sharing with you something from John chapter 4, previous chapter in the same gospel. And it's a story of a woman that Jesus meets as he's going through Samaria. That's a central part of Israel. He's going through there. He runs into this woman at a well. And this woman is kind of a different ethnicity. And typically Jews and Samaritans didn't get along well. So there's a certain defensiveness that she has talking to Jesus as a Jew. And I wanted you to just see about a two-minute clip here from The Chosen to kind of give you the flavor. This is right from John chapter 4. Whoops, didn't pop up there. Let me go back. Okay, this is where we need that video. And just make sure we have the sound too.
The video did not get put in.
Is it going to take a long time to get it in? Okay, so let me give you the first part here. He asked for a drink of water. And the woman and he have this discussion about, okay, whose water is better? Is it better here? Is it better back where you come from and stuff? And then Jesus says to her, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. So he associates this with like eternal life that comes from within here. And she says, please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. And then he says something really curious at this point. Whoops.
Okay, go back.
Go back? All right, let's get some sound, too.
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, would you ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman?
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come out alone. In the heat, as you were so kind and reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water if you could spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to throw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water. Hmm?
That's not what I
said. Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to...
The last part is the part I wanted just to point out here. And when he asks her to go get her husband, she says, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. You're not even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. You know what he's saying to her? He's going, you're a thirsty person, aren't you? You're thirsty for love. And what you've been doing is looking for love in all kinds of places where it's going to fail you. And it's failed you like five times, and now you're on a sixth, looking for some way to assuage this thirst that you've got for love. And I think if the truth were known, I think all of us are thirsty people. I mean, we've all had experiences that have gone, we've gone like, oh, that's great. You just felt real life. Maybe it was like a special vacation that you took that was just like everything was so great with this. I know myself that I've done vacations and then I've gone like, oh, we got to repeat that. And I go back to the same place and it wasn't the same. And I'm thirsty again. And we sometimes look to like relationships to try to deal with that thirst that we've got for that. Or maybe it's like for some kind of thing that we could buy or a career or some kind of activity that we love so much. It's just like, I want this life, but then that life kind of fades. It just kind of goes away. It doesn't have any kind of staying power, right? And Jesus is saying, look at, if you come to me, you can have a life that's always going to satisfy you. It's always going to be good. It's always, there's going to be a contentment in you, even if everything else in your life was taken away from you. All your loved ones, all of your possessions, all of the stuff that you value and that makes you happy in your life at a given moment, he said, that is going to, you'll still have that life, that contentment that's there. And Jesus goes on in this prayer and he says, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. And so he asks for glory, but then he talks about how he himself brought glory to the Father. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And so his request is to be glorified so he can give the glory back to the Father. You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, this is something I never understood when I was coaching cross country. Like, I'll use that as an example. I think I coached cross country for, I don't know, 20, 30 years, back in the day. And I remember sitting in our gym at chapel, and you'd sit in the bleachers, and then you could look across the way, and they had all these banners on the wall across from where I was, and there were banners for all the sports teams and all the championships that they had won. And I remember, you know, during like, say, a boring sermon or something, I'd be kind of looking across there and thinking about my career as a coach, and I go like, yeah, I won all those girls' championships there, but you notice the boys' part is completely empty. And also district stuff is empty there. And I remember how much I wanted to win a boys' championship. I mean, it was like every year I'd pray for this, like all season, yeah, we'd win this championship, you know? And then inevitably we'd come to the conference meet, I'd have like high hopes many years, and we wouldn't win. And we'd be like second place or third place. And I'd go up to the coach of like Gilmore, or maybe it was like Independence, you know, and I'd say, Matt, congratulations, you guys did it again. He'd go, yeah, thanks, Jim, I appreciate that. You know, or I go like Tim Skozen, right? I'd go up to him and I would say, hey, Tim, congratulations. You know, he'd say, thanks, Jim. And I go like, my year is gonna come. And I'll be standing there, you know, and they'll come up to me. And they'll go like, hey, congratulations, you did it. And I go like, yeah, thanks. Yeah, I appreciate that, you know, and everything. And I thought, you know, I wanted the glory. I have to be honest with you. I really wanted the glory. But this wasn't glory that I could give back to God. This was glory I wanted to keep for myself, you know? And I think this is why those prayers for the championship never got answered. Remember I talked about praying in Jesus' name? This prayer for me to get glory was not an in Jesus' name prayer. It was in Jim's name, right? And so Jesus is praying something different. He's going, yeah, give me the glory. Help me to be successful here so that it brings glory to you. That's his prayer. And then he mentions about how he has done a good job here with his apprentices, and he has passed the truth on to them. And he says, I've passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. And so he checks in with the Father. And then the second part of this, he's praying for his disciples. And as he's praying for them, these are prayers that he's also praying for us as his disciples here today in 2024. And he says, my prayer is not for the world. Jesus is looking, you know, loving the world, but he says, it's for those you've given me because they belong to you. He says, I especially want to pray for these guys. They're special to me. And the first thing he does is he prays for their protection. And so he says, Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they'll be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. You know he's talking about Judas, right? So he's saying, keep them from Judasizing. My wife was asking me yesterday when she saw the sermon, she goes like, Judasizing, what are you talking about? I said, I had to make up a word here to keep the title short, you know? And it's like, but this is like, he says, I don't want them to go down the path that Judas went. And you know what? That path is, that's Judas, that was Satan's strategy against us that's being revealed. And I think there were two parts to that strategy, that thing that brought Judas down. And one part is exchange, and then the second part of it is despair. These are the two ways that Satan is coming against you, and they're coming against, and he's coming against me, just like he did with Judas. Now, that exchange thing I took from Romans 1. And if you've ever read Romans 1, Paul keeps talking about exchange. So it says, although they claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. So people suppress the knowledge of God. They don't want to hear about God. And then what they do is they kind of substitute some kind of religious thing instead, right? They exchange it. They exchange later on. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So Satan goes like, I want to take your eyes off Jesus. I want to take your eyes off God. And I want your eyes to be focused on things of this world that he created for you. So focusing on the blessings instead of the one who blessed you. So he gets our focus on our stuff and on our monies and our career and our friends and all the plans and dreams and vacations, and all this kind of stuff that we want, our houses and stuff. And that becomes like our focus. That's the big deal. That's what we're looking for to take care of that thirst we've got. And we start serving those things and sacrificing for them. And then he says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And so he's going, and then we take the instructions that God has given us for living, and we exchange them for the ways the world tells us to live. And so our sexual behavior starts lining up with the world stuff, and the way we handle our money, and the way we deal with others. And there's this exchange. And so what happened in Judas's life, he took the focus off of Jesus, and he started focusing on power, and he started focusing on success, and he started focusing on money. To the extent that when he sold Jesus out and betrayed him, I mean, he got as much as maybe $6,500 worth of silver for that. That's not chump change, right? But he's going like, yeah, this is what I'm shooting for. I want something out of this. But what happened? He didn't even hold on to it for more than a couple of days. And he finally realizes that didn't satisfy. And then Satan started pounding on him and going, you're such a dirtbag. How could you do that thing? You're just an awful person. You sold out an innocent guy. And Judas is just racked with despair. And he throws the money in the temple. And he went away and hanged himself. Exchange, and then that feeling of despair. And we maybe go down that road in simpler ways in our lives where we stray away from God. We start chasing other stuff. And then that condemnation and the guilt comes from him, from Satan, that pounding on us right here. And Jesus is going, Father, protect them from that going down that road, from that route. There's a good example of this in the classic novel, The Power and the Glory. So here's this priest, and he's supposed to be serving God, but he starts getting into drinking, and then he gets in a one-night stand with this woman. He fathers a child by her. His life kind of unravels. And here he is, and it's the night before he's going to be executed. And he's sitting in a jail cell. He knows they're going to shoot him the next day. And he's trying to pray. And it says, it was not the good death for which one always prayed. What an impossible fellow I am, he thought, and how useless. I've done nothing for anybody. I might just as well have never lived. His parents were dead. Soon he wouldn't even be a memory. He felt only an immense disappointment because he had to go to God empty-handed with nothing done at all. He felt like someone who has missed happiness by seconds at an appointed place. Despair. And Jesus is going, I don't want my boys, I don't want my girls to go down that way. And then he points out, he says, I've given them my joy. And he says here to the Father, I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world any more than I do. Set them apart for your special purposes by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I set myself apart as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be set apart by your truth. And it's interesting, he connects the joy and the action that they're going to go through. A couple weeks ago, I read this article in the Wall Street Journal, and the title is, Stop Constantly Asking Your Kids How They Feel. And the article was interesting because they talked about how the more we get our kids to think about how they're feeling, the less happy they're going to be. Study after study after study shows that the more people value happiness, the less happy they tend to be. And it points out there that when people start getting active and doing things that they know they're supposed to do, they get a real joy out of it. They get a real happiness out of it. It's like a byproduct, right? And here's what, you know, it's interesting. Jesus, we don't have any record of him going like, oh, I wonder how I feel. Nor him asking his disciples, well, how are you guys feeling? He just goes, this is what we're going to do. Let's do it. And then they do it and they come back with joy. You go like, oh, this was exciting stuff. Look what happened there. And I think he's onto something that we need to hear. And he prays for them to be set apart from the world. So he says, set them apart for special purposes, for special purposes. I'll give you an example of this from the secular world, of just being set apart from the way the world does things. You're looking there at a picture of the 1961 Ohio State Buckeye football team. They were undefeated for the year. And in those days, you won the national championship by winning, you know, being undefeated and going in, getting into a prestigious bowl. And they got invited to the big one, the granddaddy of them all, the Rose Bowl, right? So they're invited there. And they got the invitation. And then the faculty voted 28-25 that they wouldn't go, to deny them the opportunity to go. And this is kind of interesting. Check this out. That what the faculty said in their decision. We do not want our students distracted from their academic work. Can you believe a university saying that? And then today it says, the football tail should not be wagging the academic dog. When does that ever happen? And then he goes, we're also concerned the Rose Bowl is a commercial enterprise. 60 years has passed since this. I mean, nobody thinks this way anymore, do they? But they turned that bid down. Students, you know, had big protests. They're burning like the, you know, little statues of the faculty in effigy and stuff like that. But the faculty held firm and they didn't go. They were set apart, you know, in kind of a different way from the rest of the world. Now, Jesus is going, he's saying, no, I got bigger fish to fry than like football championships here. He's going, he prays they'll be set apart like he has been. And so he says at the end of that verse, he says, and I set myself apart as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be set apart by your truth. Now he's using this word sanctified. It's a word like holy. And that really kind of means godly weird. It's like different from the rest of the world, but for God's special purposes. So it's something that's big. Now, it goes beyond virtue signaling. You know what I mean by virtue signaling? You know, it's where you kind of look good so people will be impressed, like, oh, you're so righteous. Like, this is virtue signaling. Harvard students hunger strike for 12 hours in solidarity with Brown protesters. Now, Brown is another Ivy League university, so they're doing some kind of political protest at Brown. And the students at Harvard go, we're going to fast in solidarity to them. We're going to hunger strike for them for 12 hours. Hey, Friday night, my son Mark and my grandson JJ and I went down to Rocket Mortgage Arena to see the MAC semifinal basketball thing, right? So the first game started at 5, so I had to eat at 4 o'clock. So I'm having a ham sandwich at 4 o'clock. I did not eat again until the next morning for breakfast at about 7:30. So I went 15 and a half hours of hunger striking here. I'm going like, is this a big deal to go 12 hours without food? But they go, yes, we're so righteous. We're standing up here for whatever their cause is. We're talking about more than this. We're talking about something that's like doing this the Jesus way, sacrificing for others. So here's a picture of a couple of O'Haras with four other little O'Haras who are from ages 2 through 8. So I talked to my class the other day. I said, you guys know Jake O'Hara, the principal of the junior high? And they're going like, yeah. And they go like, do you know they have four little kids, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, my class. I go, do you know that they're actually now added two more kids to their family as like foster kids? So they're going to have six now? And the kids in my class go, that's crazy. Why would they do that? I'm going like, well, you know what? These kids, they got abandoned by their mother and they needed a place to live. And they're going, yeah, but they already have four kids. You know, I was trying to generate a prayer here, right? And they're just like, that's too weird. It's too crazy. But that's what it's about, isn't it? It's stuff like that. It's like, and then when I thought of them, I thought of, you know, Scott and Diane Smith. You know them, right? And I'm thinking, okay, you know, they're 9 of the 10 that they adopted, and they've fostered like 20 to 25. I mean, I'm going like, people are going like, that's nuts, that's crazy stuff. But it's that self-sacrifice, you know? And in our lives, God calls us to all kinds of stuff like that, you know? If you're the kind of person who goes like, whoa, I didn't get charged for this at the store, I'm gonna go back there and pay for it. That's godly weird. But that's self-sacrifice, isn't it? If you're a person with a cell phone and you don't watch porn in 2024 America, that's godly weird. That's self-sacrifice, you know, for the sake of what Jesus is calling us to do. You know, if you're a single person and in a relationship and you're living a celibate lifestyle, that's godly weird. If you're somebody that's been, you know, hurt by somebody else and you forgive and don't get even, you know, that's that godly weird. You're giving away, you know, a good percentage of your money for kingdom stuff. Same kind of thing, visiting people who are lonely. These are things that God is calling us to here, to be set apart from the rest of the world. And then in the third section, Jesus prays for us. It's a short section, but he's literally praying for you and me. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. And he's praying for us, and he's going, I'm praying you'll be united in heart. United in heart, that's such a big deal to him. We got this letter from Sarah Tim last week, the new children's minister. She got a picture of herself there and her husband, Nathan. And she talked about how they moved back from Michigan a few years back. And she said, when we returned to the Cleveland area, Community of Hope was the first church we visited. And then she said, we were drawn to the fact that community was not just in the name, but the life of the church itself. That was so encouraging to read. Well, the whole letter was encouraging to read, but that was cool because I thought, you know, that's a kind of a symptom of unity, isn't it? And it's like, oh, Lord, just preserve that, you know, that community here. But you know, that's so hard to maintain, isn't it? It's really tough. And you can see that God's passion is reconciliation. When unity's tough, that we just be committed to that, relentless about reconciliation. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. You know, God is a reconciler. It's like that's that part Jesus was set apart, going to the cross for his enemies. And I mean, who does that, right? But that's what he did on our behalf. And he's going, please be reconciled to me. Come back to me. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we're Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And he says at the last part of this section, may they experience such perfect unity, the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Our unity validates Jesus' message. It makes Jesus look good. It's like, wow, that must be real. because those people are loving one another. Did you get this video up? You did, good. This is a little 30-second one. But this is a kid named Aiden Hadaken. He's a freshman at DeSmet Jesuit High School in St. Louis. And they have this new program where they're bringing in a couple of real special needs kids and educating them there. And they got a deal there where, you know, their basketball team, like at halftime, they'll have a half-court shot, and you pay a buck, and you can win a prize, right? So this is kind of a big deal. So this Aiden, he wasn't good enough to play on the team, but he's a manager of, you know, and so he takes care of their equipment and picks it up and all this kind of stuff. And he, after practice, he's always practicing his half-court shot. And so I wanted to show you what happened here. And you can see there's a student section right there. It's halftime. And he's going to try to, like, make a half-court shot. And I want to show you what happens. Pumping up the crowd. I love that. You know, okay, the kid made the half-court shot. I love that. But then the reaction of the whole, just storming the court for this kid. And this is a picture of unity, right? It's like rejoicing in one another's triumphs, weeping with those who weep, but rejoicing with those who rejoice and coming together as one. I mean, I'm looking at that, and I'm going, it's an all-boys high school. I want to send my kid there. You know, it's just like that would be a great environment to be in. And I think that's the way Jesus says, hey, that's the way you're going to look as the body of Christ when you start walking in unity. That's why Terry Francona was such a successful manager. You know, it wasn't just that he got underachievers to do a little better, but also the fact he built unity on his team. It validated his management. And I think about what Francis Schaeffer said. If we don't show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true. Even Woody Hayes, a rabid a coach as he was, he worked for unity. When they got turned down to go to the Rose Bowl, he said, I would not want football to drive a line of cleavage through our university. Although I disagree with the faculty vote, they should not be intimidated. I always teach our football players to accept defeat under pressure, and that may help us now. He understood that principle that Jesus taught. And finally, the last three verses, it's Jesus wants to bring us home to his house. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. He's talking about you and me. He's going, I got this cool house. And I want to invite all of them over to my place to hang out with me forever. Isn't that great? I mean, he's talking about us here. And he says, O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I reveal you to them, and I'll continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I'll be in them. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you're on our side, and we want to thank you that you have offered us this eternal life, that no matter what our circumstances, we can be alive in you, and that's just going to get bigger and bigger until we spend that eternity with you as well. And I want to pray this morning again, what Lord Jesus, what you prayed for us way back then. And I want to pray for your protection against the evil one who would come against us and try to mislead us, distract us, and then pound us with despair. Please protect us. I pray that you'd set us apart for your special purposes, that we can do these things that you've called us to do and bring glory to your name and bring that glory back to you. And I pray that, Lord, that you would also bring unity, also just keep that unity here and help us to be reconcilers when it's very difficult to have that. And finally, I would pray that each one of us would see the inside of your house and be able to spend time in your home just relishing what you've got in store for us and the glory that's yours, and deservedly so, glory that's yours and really yours alone. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Community of Hope, go to www.cohchurch.com. God bless you today.